Hey, we've been working through. We're going to rebuild from the rubble of that introduction. we've been talking through Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a fascinating book because it's a journal. It's a diary. It actually is a man who was a cupbearer to the king. He went from a cupbearer to a vision carrier for an entire nation. His heart broke at the point of realizing that God had moved him to feel this deep sense of sorrow for the city of God that had been broken down for generations. Nebuchadnezzar had come and broken it down and taken the Israelites off to Babylon. They'd been in captivity. They'd been slowly released. And this is now the third set of people that are coming back into the land of Israel, and they're trying to reestablish. And we know that they've faced opposition. We've learned all of these things through the series. But I just want to start it by giving you this thought. You need to pay attention to your tears. You need to pay attention to the thing that breaks your heart. And I would put it even more succinctly, pay attention to the tears of the brokenhearted. Because anyone that's got a broken heart has a story to tell, and their tears mean something. It's not just I missed out on tickets to my favorite event, or I didn't get to the dessert table first. It's always a lot deeper than that. We need to pay attention to the tears, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to have a look at Nehemiah's tears and Israel's tears. But I just want to do a recap for you, just a real quick recap. Over the last 5 weeks, we've learned a few quick lessons, and these are real quick statements that you can write down that may just help you if you think back through the last few weeks. We've talked about opposition, and the challenge when it came to understanding opposition is that simply, you'll have some. You're not special. You'll have some. Congratulations. But the challenge we were given was grow from it. There will be opposition. Grow from it. The challenge that we had around courage, what does it take to be a person of courage? It takes having a foundation that is so certain that you're able to stick with it. Whatever the mission is that you've been given, whatever the skill and the talent that you've been given to work through, have the courage to stick with it. When it came to division, Pastor Stan stood up here and told us to, do you remember? Deal with it. Just deal with it. And it just sounds so wonderful when you put it that way. Division, deal with it. Doesn't it sound just easy? Anyone ever faced division and just found it so simple to, if you have, let us know. You should probably be in charge of a nation or something, because if you've got that skill in your life. But division, deal with it. And vision, well, vision was an easy one. Look for it, right? We talked about God doesn't see broken things. He sees building things. He sees something that he can build something fresh out of. Taking what may look old and broken to you and making something new is kind of what our God does. And again, all you have to do, if that's not your story, is talk to the person next to you. You'll find one of those stories pretty darn quickly, I would suggest. Nehemiah had a heart of compassion. Compassion is different to empathy. Empathy is, I feel sorry for you. Compassion is, I will change the thing that is making me feel sorry for you. I want to action my sorrow. I want to give it hands and feet. I want to do something about it. Nehemiah's heart was moved with compassion towards the people. His heart broke for them, and he started a process because his tears started to flow. Everybody, point to your lacrimal glands. Oh, yep, there's a couple people, lacrimal glands. I was really hoping when I said that someone would just awkwardly point to, you know, their armpit or something weird. Where's my lacrimal gland? It's okay. For all those online, I actually gave our host team a TED Talk link just to help you out. You want to see it? Because I learned this week. A lacrimal gland is the one that makes your tears. There you go. Didn't know you were going to learn that in church today, did you? Lacrimal gland. And here's the other one. I've got to read this properly. There is a lacrimal puncta, which to me sounded like a new wave band that plays at Eurovision. I don't know what their hit would be, but come on, Lacrimal Puncta, that's a cool band name, right? But they're the ones that catch your tears, right? Am I right? Where are my science friends? Am I doing this okay? So you have these glands. You have three types of tears, not just one type of tear, three types of tears. You have basal tears that keep your eyes moist, and they clean your eyes and keep the dust out and all that sort of stuff. You have reflex tears. That's the one where you cut the onion and your eyes go, stop it. Where are the people that just cannot cut onions? Anyone just cannot? There's a few people. It's like you get the other person in the house to do that, and or you go to Woolworths and just buy the pre-cut ones because there's no way you're doing that. I try to brave it out. Someone told, actually, tip, little life hack, have your oven on, open your oven, dries out the fumes. You have to sort of stick your face in the oven a little. Don't do that at home, kids. Just realized what I was saying. But anyway, the heat dries the tears out. That's the point. So you have those kind of reflex tears, but we're talking about the ones that are emotional tears, the ones that you express when you are super sad or super happy, at the height of joy, when you just cry for joy. Sometimes that happens when a baby is born, right? Or the ones where you're in the deepest of despair. And the rest of your body is doing something too. Your face often gets flushed. The blood flows to your face. Your heartbeat changes. Your breathing changes. Where are the ugly criers in the room? Any ugly criers? Like, you don't want to see me cry. Yeah, there's snot and there's tears and there's all of the things, right? And where are the genteel cries that can kind of control it? A little tear drops from your eye. Someone takes, Annie Leibovitz takes a black and white photograph of you. No, you just wipe it away and it's all. Anyone like that? I haven't got that under control. I was thinking before I should have asked my kids to describe what I look like when I'm crying. Usually it takes me, it sort of shocks me. Anyone else get shocked? Oh my goodness, I'm crying? What just happened? Yeah? So I'm that guy. It's like something just physically happened and it starts in the gut and it comes up through and you're like, oh no, I'm crying. And then you suddenly do that thing where you're aware that other people are aware that you're crying. This is what we don't actually know why the body cries. We don't actually know what tears do. There's a lot more to know about them. But we do know that when you see a tear on somebody's cheek, you have a response as well. We do know that. We do know that, and I've got to get this right too, that higher stress hormones are found in these tears, in these emotional tears. ACTH and enkephalin. If you need some more ACTH or enkephalin, just cry more. I don't know what they do, but apparently they make you feel better. Go with that. There you go. So tears can be healing. Nobody needed a scientific study to tell them that though, right? Tears can be cleansing because there's a physical thing that happens. You react and respond to something without really, it's an involuntary action. And your body does something to relax you and to deal with it, right? And so this is what happens at the start of Nehemiah. We see that the king, he's there and he's being the cupbearer. And the king goes, Nehemiah, you're not usually like this. Your face is downcast. I can see that something is up. And in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and this is where we started the whole series, when I heard these things, says Nehemiah, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. This was not just a short cry. This is not how sad is that. This is my whole body is reacting and this is going to last for a few days. You don't go on a mission like this, like rebuild walls from rubble. You don't start that without having a deep sense of your heart being broken. When we talk about the mission of the church, it doesn't happen if we just think we can put on really nice church gatherings, if we get the tea and the coffee the right temperature. That's not what happens. In fact, oftentimes, the messier the church gets, the more God gets glorified. Try and keep this thing too neat, it'll break. Let God do some stuff, it'll look broken, but you can guarantee God's building it. Is that weird? Welcome to humanity, stop trying to control it. Let God lead. Okay, that's the sermon. God bless. Let's get the... No. A few other things. There are three things that Israel do over these coming chapters. So we get to sort of chapter 7 and that's the part that tells us that after 52 days, the city had its walls rebuilt, a stunning effort. People had stood on the walls and they defended with one hand and built in the other. And now they have to repurpose again. Anybody go through last year thinking, I'm going to develop some skills that I'm going to use next year. And now you don't know what they were. I started this year, I've got bits of kit and bits of stuff that we were absolutely crucial to making church happen last year that are just not needed now. So these people that have rebuilt this wall with a trowel in one hand and a spear in the other suddenly don't need either. Because they don't need to defend anymore, the walls are doing the defending. They don't need to build anymore, the walls have been built. So now it comes to what happens next. So it's not just the mission is done now. Now we're going to actually fill the city and we're going to glorify God with a history from here. But first, we have to anchor this territory. We have to decide what this nation is going to be about. And we see that Israel does three things. They come together and they weep. They come together and they repent. And they come together and they restore worship. They come together and they weep and they repent. And they restore worship. They weep and they repent and they restore worship. If that's not a rhythm for life, I don't know what is. That sounds like a pretty good rhythm, doesn't it? None of us really want the weeping or the repenting, because that sounds like sort of sadness. Weeping sounds like sadness, and repenting sounds like you were wrong. But if you can understand that you are and it is, and that joy comes from those places, you're going to live a freer life. I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly, right? Just because you're weeping doesn't mean you don't have abundant life. Just because you have to go through a process of repenting doesn't mean you don't have an abundant life. In fact, what it means is you have understood the gospel. You have understood what it is to change, to have a heart molded by tears. Remember, Nehemiah started with several days of this stuff, remolding and reshaping. And we know Pastor Stan explained to us that it took him 4 months to get to the next part of the process. He let this ruminate and he let this build up. And it takes time. And over 52 days, they've rebuilt the city walls. And now they're looking at something, but they don't yet know what it is. God is still revealing himself. This story is still going. So they come together and they weep and they repent and they get ready to worship. In chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord. What they have been doing is reading the law of Moses. It hasn't been read for generations. And they're reading it in front of the people. And the people are weeping because they realize how broken this whole thing is, how perfect it would have been if the previous generations had just followed this instruction, how wonderful it would have been. And they're weeping for what they don't have or what they didn't get or what their fathers and mothers did not pass on to them. They're realizing the glory and the beauty of this thing and they're weeping for it. But this is what Nehemiah says to them. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. In other words, their hearts had broken too. But now he's saying you can stand up in joy because look, it's done. We're ready to go. Nehemiah's tears started it and Israel's tears landed it. This is the new territory. Their tears and their territory are completely connected. They came together and they wept. When they heard all these things, they wept. Then they repented. I'm just going to flick through a few scriptures in chapter 9. So if you've got chapter 9 in front of you in your digital Bible or whatever, I think a few of them are going to be on the screen. And for you guys at home, you can just click the link on the side there and you can read along with us. But it's worth noting that there are several points in chapter 9 which is simply titled, The Israelites Confess Their Sins. And what they do is they go through the history of what was. And every time that the writer talks about the brokenness of the people and the sinfulness of the people, he counters that with the faithfulness of God. And it looks and it sounds like this. They stood in their places. This is verse 2 of chapter 9. They stood in their places, confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. Just stop there for a second. They confess not only their sins, but previous generation sins. Do we need to take responsibility for previous generations? Is it my fault that those guys did something stupid? Is reconciliation my job? You know these are rhetorical questions, right? Because when it comes to the gospel, yes. Is the answer. We are ministers of reconciliation. The church should be a place where every nation on earth can be represented without judgment. And that's what I love about this church. I look around and I see people that don't look like me and I love that because I'm coming to your house for your food. Right? I love it. I love hearing different language. Anybody else hear language like music? I love the lilt of different languages. So that's why I often meet people from another nation and just ask them to speak in their mother tongue because I just love hearing it. I love hearing the rhythm and the staccato and the melody of it all. And I love my Congolese friends and they taught me to say, and is there any Congolese people that Buona Siferi? Does anyone know what that? Did I say that right? Is that Buenos Aires? Did I say that right? I'm looking at my African friends. I know there's 27. But they taught me these words, these ways of saying, God bless you and praise the Lord and that sort of stuff. And I love knowing those things. But I love when the nations come together because God poured his spirit out on all. Yeah? In him, there's neither Greek nor Jew. You know, there's no slave nor free, right? We're all one in him. And that's the beauty of the gospel. And if that's the one thing you take home, remember, we are to be those ministers of reconciliation. Where we see racism happening, we should be the first ones to shut it down. We should be the first ones to say, no, that's my brother and that's my sister. Anyway, that's a little soapbox over there. But hold that in your heart. Because we do need to take responsibility for what previous generations have set up as rhythms for us. Because they're not real. They're not real. There shouldn't be that separation between brother and sister in Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 9, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law. And it goes on. In verse 17, it goes through the history and it says, but they refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. And this is what it says, and you know this scripture because this is a famous one. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. In other words, the rebellion that had occurred, God was still going to deal with it. He was always going to deal with it, but he was never going to leave them or forsake them. And that's a promise we can take with us every single day. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them every remote, even remotest frontiers. Verse 25, they captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. So how does a nation, this is why they were weeping. They're reading through this and confessing their sins and going, this is the position we were in. How did we get here? What happened? And this is a lesson that we can all learn because it explains it right here. If you flick down to verse 27, it says, in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. What is it about rest that makes us think that, you know, we did something good to get here? God's given them everything they needed. Wells they didn't have to dig and vineyards they didn't have to plant. He gave them territories. It says the farthest frontiers of the lands they were trying to take, he just gave it to them. And yet there was rebellion. Yet there was a forgetfulness of what worship actually was. There was a forgetfulness of what God had done for them. And this is why preaching to ourselves and sharing our testimonies with one another is so vitally important to the life of faith. Because at some point you will rest and then you will think you did what you did, the thing that made you comfortable. And you didn't. We're all standing on the shoulders of giants. This is one of the most free nations in the world. It's still right up there on the democratic list of nations. The most democratic nations in the world. We are one of those. We are one of the freest nations. We have great blessings because generations have gone before and set up forms of government always based on this thing. On this thing. And you better believe it that generations will keep walking away from this thing and at some point we'll come back to it. And we're the ones that are supposed to keep that alive. We can't stop history, but we can keep the flame burning, yeah? And that's a task that we all have. They got comfortable. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We'll confess our sins, we'll recognize God's authority, and we'll try to come back to that place where our heart breaks for what we missed out on by forgetting this along the journey. Verse 38 says, in view of all this, and I want to ask you the question, when you stop and when you pray, have you got a list that you can then pivot from? Because in view of all this, I offer myself again. You've got to remind yourself of what God has done to carry you through. You've got to remind yourself of the pillars that were set up, of his faithfulness, of his miracles, of the greatness of our God, because in view of all that will come your worship life. In view of all that will come your prayer life. In view of all that will come your faith life. And this is what it says. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. Israel wept. Israel repented, and then they did this wonderful thing of restoring worship. And there are three key areas where they started to do this. In chapter 10 and verse 30, it talks about stopping the intermarriage. Now, this sounds really strange in our context, but I've got to remind us of this. Intermarriage in the ancient world was really about power. It was really about communities being connected and having treaties with other nations and all sorts of things. And basically, it's part of what says we don't quite trust God because we're going to create all of these. This is not we fell in love and we came to Dad and said, I'm in love with someone from the other tribe. This is not that. This is, here's my daughter, please marry her. Okay? Right? This is the ancient world. This is not our viewfinder. This is not the new covenant. This is a different paradigm altogether. So when it says no intermarriage, it's not a racist thing. It's about stopping that thing that says we're going to rely on other nations. And God's saying, no, you're supposed to rely on me. That's the whole problem that happened in the first place. So they come back and they reiterate that law, which was always there, by the way. That law was always there. Verse 31, they say, we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to keep the Sabbath. There's been generations and generations that maybe have heard an echo of what the Sabbath worship is about, but haven't been able to keep it because they haven't been able to worship because they haven't heard the book of the law. Remember, that's why they started weeping, because they realized what they'd missed out on. They realized perhaps all the laws that they had been breaking that would have brought them closer. So they decide they're going to go hard at keeping the Sabbath. And then in restoring worship, and I love this one, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. And they bring back the festivals, and they bring back the sacrifices, and they bring back the reading of scripture, and they bring back the worship, and they bring back the Levites, the singers and the musicians, and they restore worship and say, we will not neglect the house of our God. I still have this fundamental belief that coming together as a family of faith on a Sunday is a really important thing. People will say to me, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I absolutely agree with you, because your faith has nothing to do with what your Sunday looks like, except that it does, or at least part of your week, because it's about separating part of your calendar out and saying, this is for God. And then not just doing it alone, because faith life lived alone in isolation is a despairing thing to do. Coming together like this in the diversity we have, the backgrounds that we have, I'm encouraged every time this happens. I love this thing. I've been doing this since I was, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, grew up underneath the chairs of the church, sleeping there and annoying my parents and all that sort of thing, and, you know, talking during the sermon, all that sort of stuff, and messing up the church because I was the pastor's kid later on in life and all that sort of stuff. But I still fundamentally love the gathering of the saints. And that's why whenever I'm on holiday anywhere, if I'm there on a Sunday, I'll just go find any Christian faith gathering, should be clear. Anyway, it doesn't matter. But I go and I just meet brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes the worship expression is weird to me, foreign to me, whatever. But again, one of the things I love about worshiping with other people is seeing their culture represented. Even if they've got the same skin color as me and speak the same language, there's always a different culture and I can learn something. I actually love going to church with my Congolese friends because I don't know what's going on, but it's loud and it's good, and afterwards you eat goat. I also love my Filipino friends who it's loud and it's good, and afterwards you eat pig. I'm seeing there's some sort of connection between food and worship. Anyway, work that out. No, it doesn't matter. Here's just a little thought. I think sometimes the scandal is the headline. You know, the scandal is on the front page and the headline. It used to be, and I think it still is kind of, that when a media organization printed something that was false and was found out, they had to print a retraction. Now, you and I both know that if a media organization has to print a retraction, they're not going to make that thing easy to find. Because the thing they printed 2 weeks ago that was a big headline and was bold and got everyone to read their news source, they don't want to admit that they did the wrong thing. And so it's a little font and it's a little thing and it's over on the left-hand side down there. You've got to scroll past 37 ads to find it. But that's not how repentance works. That's not sorry. That's that thing your dad said to you when he said apologize to your sister. And you went, sorry. And he sighed and went, Justin, apologize. Sorry, I said sorry. That's not a real sorry. And you know it's not a real sorry because my heart's not broken. I'm still right, she's wrong. I shouldn't have to say sorry. But when it comes to repentance, the real stuff, our God says you should make a headline out of repentance. And that should be a bigger headline than the scandal or the thing you were trying to show off about in the first place. This thing should be public. Israel's come together, they've wept and they've repented and they're in a public place and they're with one another and they're saying, we have sinned. This thing is a headline and we know that because it's written down for us and we can reflect on it. I wrote it down this way. Tears happen when you get caught. Growing up happens when you're taught. Growing up only happens when you take those things as lessons and you learn from them. I might feel guilty for a minute, but I'm not going to grow out of that unless I take on board the lesson of I've stepped out of line and I've been wrong. In view of all this, your tears can bless new territory. In view of all of this that we know about our God, the goodness of our God, the faithfulness of our God, the brokenness of the people around Him, your tears can bless new territory. They're about to move into this city and the story's going to go on from here. And it is an amazing story. But the brokenhearted Nehemiah that then led the people through opposition and giving them courage and all those kinds of things has now seen the wall built and people have held trowels and spears and now they don't need any of them. And the tools they need for life are now changing again and they've been displaced once and now they're going to be displaced again because no one actually lives in this city yet. The houses aren't even built. There's lotteries going on to see who has to go to the city. You're not necessarily asked kindly to go and live there. You are told to go. They select a bunch of people and they go and fill this city. They are displacing people and creating a new community. It all sounds glorious until you realize that people had to change their patterns of behavior. People had to change and leave their communities to get back into this new community of faith. People had to see the walls built and then go and live within them. This was a confronting time for Israel still. So they were weeping for what they'd missed out on, but they were hopeful for what they were going to gain by living in this obedience. And I say it this way. I wrote it in my journal one time. I remember I have these A4 journals that are blank pages, which is good if you want to sketch something, write a shopping list or write anything you want, or just give it to your kids during church so they can concentrate and scribble on every single page apparently. Anyway, I opened one of them and all I'd written on this one page was these few words and it just said, the thrill of obedience. And I'd written nothing else. So I don't really know what was going on for me at the time because I hadn't put a date or I hadn't written anything. I'd just written the thrill of obedience. Maybe I just liked the way those words went together. But here's what I want to say to you, Christian. The thrill of your obedience can be seen in hindsight. Nehemiah's heart broke. He didn't know what was coming up. It took great courage. It brought a lot of opposition. But the thrill was he stood there and saw a people, an entire people, repent and worship. And he saw the city of God rebuilt in 52 days. The thrill of obedience is God achieving what he wants to achieve through you. That's the thrill of obedience. No one said it was going to be easy, but I will say it's a thrill. In view of all this, your tears will bless new territory. There's a couple of things that we should take away from this series. There's kind of the easy analogy of, you know, it's kind of the brokenness of our lives or whatever, and you want to rebuild. And I want to say to you, this is a beautiful story because it took 52 days. It's like one of those people that stand up and give you the before and after shot. And they go, look, I was this size and now I'm this size. And you're thinking, you have a corporate sponsor. Somebody paid for that. And then ordinary people look and go, I can't achieve that. We're not getting a pattern here of how to rebuild in 52 days. That's not what we're getting a pattern of. We're getting a pattern of how to reestablish God's authority in our life. Because if you want to live in that thrill of obedience, what you've done in obedience is given authority to someone greater than yourself. You put God in control of your life and that changes everything. Opposition can be a lesson. You can grow from it. Courage can be a lesson. Stick with it. That's the lesson. Division can be a lesson. Deal with it. Vision is a lesson. Look for it. And territory is a lesson. Weep for it. What's the territory we're talking about? Because we're not talking about the ground beneath your feet necessarily, your patch of turf. We're talking about the fight that is the supernatural fight. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, right? It's about the hearts and minds of people. That's the fight. That's the territory that the enemy wants to take over. But if you will allow yourself to walk with a thick skin and a tender heart, you will be able to come before your God every day and say, my heart still breaks. I still need peace. I still need your mercy. And I still want to be a carrier of peace and a carrier of your mercy. And now the community of faith can bless other people around them. And that's our task, to live with vision, to live with courage, to live without division, to live with a place that says my tears will bless new territory. Nehemiah's tears started it and Israel's tears landed it. And the story goes on from there. The story goes on from there, and you're part of it. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this gathering today. I thank you that we get to celebrate your goodness. And I pray that we would understand that we can rebuild from ashes. We can rebuild from broken rubble. We can trust you with our lives. We can trust you with all the parts of our lives, the good and the bad. But Lord, I pray that we would learn from this narrative of an entire nation that weeping that leads to repentance, leads to worship, that gives authority to the King and allows us to walk with that thrill of obedience. Pray a blessing over every heart that's hearing this word today. And I pray that we would allow our hearts to be taught. We would allow the lessons of our tears to shape our hearts and teach us. Help us to lean into you, to trust you again with all of our hearts and all of our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.